Thank you. Voices of Praise. Appreciate that song. That is one of my favorites. A couple things to mention to you before we jump into our text this morning. First of all, we apologize that there's a little bit of chill in the building, especially to those of you who were in Sunday school class in this room earlier. We've had a little complication with our boiler for some reason, and we don't know exactly what's wrong, but I do want to thank Greg Diamond and Dave Armitage and Gary Cortman and Derek Sheffer for pitching in and helping to get the thing up and running. So gradually the heat is coming into this room, and once I start preaching, it's really going to get hot in here. Just want to warn you. But also, regarding weather, I was watching the radar during the Sunday school hour and keeping an eye on things, and it's just kind of creeping up on the lower southwest corner of the state down in Berrien County. So Pastor Mark Smith is dealing with it right now at his church. I don't know the severity of it, but if things do deteriorate, whatever it is, if they get bad, Just keep an eye on channel 3 or channel 4, unless your power goes out. Then, if your power goes out, don't come here because it's not gonna work. But we'll have it posted on those stations whether services and activities are canceled for tonight. One more thing, I do want to just share with you by way of update. You may remember a few weeks ago we had special prayer for one of the police officers down in San Jose, Costa Rica, Arturo, who works closely with the ROTS in Tactica Ministries. And by the way, Tim and Kelly are back from there, and some of you have already heard their reports. And I haven't really heard it myself, so I don't know what you did down there. So hope to find out soon. But Arturo is still in jail, and he was, for those of you who weren't here, he was arrested on false charges. Some of the men under his command were arrested for some illegal drug activity, and being the commander, they implicated him, raided his house, physically assaulted his family, and it was just an ugly situation. His daughter is married to one of the Kalamazoo Department of Public Safety officers here, lives in Battle Creek, so I've been in continual communication with her. And since her dad was arrested, they, of course, cut off his salary, which isn't much to begin with. And he only makes, I think, $400 a month. But just so you know, we've responded to that, and our deacons have agreed we're sending $1,000 from our benevolence fund to his family to help him purchase groceries and other matters too. His wife is suffering from cancer, going through chemo treatments, and everything just around their world around them is just kind of collapse. But they're trusting God, and the good news is, his daughter told me that since he's been in jail, he's led 3 men to Christ already. So there's a reason for this, and they're trusting God that they're going to know that soon. So the system moves slow down there, and so they're hoping that by this coming Tuesday, he'll have the case reviewed by the judge and he can be released. But this has been going on, you know, promised this day and then next week and so on. But just pray that this Tuesday will be the day that he finally gets released and gets back home to his family. So if you have other questions about that or you'd like to help the family out, just let me know. I can get you information on how to wire money down there to them. Well, take your Bibles, if you would, please, back to the Gospel of John. We're into chapter 9. Imagine, if you will, that you just became a new Christian. You just kind of knew at everything. You don't know everything about the Bible. You just found out what Christ did for you, and you placed your faith in Him as your Savior. From whom would you expect to receive the greatest encouragement? And then second, from whom would you expect to receive the greatest discouraging remarks? Well, I think, obviously, you would expect to find your greatest encouragement from other Christians. And the most discouragement would come from unbelievers, the irreligious crowd who doesn't appreciate your newfound faith. And typically that is the case. We find encouragement from other Christians, or at least other people who are religious, and we get a little ridicule from those who are irreligious. But that's not always the case. Sometimes it's from the Christian crowd that new believers have their greatest problems. As the commentator Arthur Pink said, "The ones who will treat worst the young believer are not open infidels and atheists, but those who are loudest in their religious professions." You see, often it's the religious crowd who tend to direct their piety, their judgments, or their legalisms onto the new believer. They want to make sure, especially the legalist wants to make sure, that the new Christian lives by the standards and the expectations that they've set for themselves. And so they want to keep them on the right course. But as we've been examining the whole experience of Jesus and his confrontations with the religious authorities of that day, they're the ones who showed their arrogant unbelief. And in particular, toward this young man who had just received new sight. A young man who had been born blind. And we studied that last week in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 9 and saw how he was nothing but a blind beggar. That's all he'd known. He'd been blind since the day he was born. And he served as a beautiful picture of every lost sinner, because he was a man who could not see Jesus and he could not seek Jesus. But Jesus saw him and sought him out and then gave to him new sight and a new life. What we get into next in chapter 8 is the responses of the people. The responses of the people. Verse 8, "Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, 'Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?' Others were saying, 'This is he.' Still others were saying, 'No, but he looks like him.'" So you had those three responses of people who saw the guy. And I guess this would be rather normal. You'd have these varied reactions to a miracle like this. Is this the same guy that sat and begged all of these years? And others would say, "Yeah, that's him. That's the guy. I see him every day. He's right there. Same hair, same clothes, everything else. That's the guy. I know him. I know the family too." Another said, "No, just a guy that looks like him. He's got one of those faces, you know, that looks like everybody else." And I get that a lot. You know, people come to me and say, you remind me of somebody. You look like so-and-so. I know, I got one of those faces that just always scares me, because I'm afraid that someday the cops are going to throw handcuffs on me and throw me in the back of the car because I look like this picture of somebody that's wanted for something. But, you know, those were the reactions of people. Well, obviously then you have the reply of the healed man. He's got to respond to this, and the thing he did, of course, was to affirm his identity. At the end of verse 9, he said, he kept saying, "I'm the one." I like that. He kept saying. He had to keep telling everybody who came along, "Are you the guy?" "Yep, I am." "Are you the guy?" "No, you can't be him." "I am. It's me. Oh, hello. I can see now," you know. And then he went on to share his testimony. Now, this is how it went in verses 10 through 12. "So they were saying to him, 'How then were your eyes opened?' He answered, 'The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said, "Go to Siloam and wash." So I went away and washed, and I received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I don't know." Now, one thing I appreciate about this man's testimony is, first of all, the fact that he gave the testimony. He gave the credit to Jesus, even though he didn't know a whole lot about it. So I want to give him a pat on the back for sharing his testimony, because he, at this point, was very limited in his knowledge. He didn't know who Jesus was. He'd never seen him before. He'd never heard of him. He was just a stranger that came by and did this weird thing by making clay and putting it on his eyes and telling him to go wash, and bingo, he did it, and he sees. But limited knowledge and giving a testimony, that's okay. That's all right. Because this man is doing what I think we all should be doing, is just simply sharing what we know. He knew what Jesus had done for him, and that's what he's sharing now. Well, the next thing that happens, and this is where things start to get a little heavy, is the report to the Pharisees. Now, you know, this is where the fun begins, isn't it? And we're told in verse 13 that they brought the man to the Pharisees. They brought the Pharisees into this thing now. And I suppose that's reasonable. People would want to go to the guys who were the guardians of the religious laws, the keepers of the faith, as it were, even though they weren't doing a very good job of it. Still, they were the religious leaders, and this is some amazing miracle that took place, so let's go take the guy to the Pharisees and have them examine it, and maybe they can have some answer for us or something. Now, what astonishes me here is, on the part of the Pharisees, is that Jesus had already declared his deity to them many times. In fact, verse 58 of chapter 8 is the strongest statement we know, if you were with us when we studied this. When he said, "Truly I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." That's the name for God. That's getting right in their face and saying, "I am He. I'm God. I'm Jehovah." And then he proved it by this miracle of creating new eyes for a man who has never seen in his life. But their unbelief was rooted in arrogance and stubborn pride. But the real problem going on here, at least, well, let me put it this way. The thing that they had to grab onto to go after Jesus is in verse 14. The problem is that now it was the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Oh no, here we go again. We've seen this before, didn't we? Back in chapter 5, verse 9, after Jesus healed a lame man. Then verse 9 says, it was the Sabbath that day, which can only spell trouble, because the rules were pretty strict on what anybody could do on the Sabbath. And we reviewed some of those rules. So, beginning at verse 15, all the way through the end of the chapter, is basically the reaction of the Pharisees to this whole matter of Jesus healing the man on the Sabbath. Now, last week, when we studied the miracle in the first seven verses, we observed the initial lack of compassion on the part of the disciples of Jesus. So as they encounter this blind man, they followed the logic of the day, what everybody believed, that things like that, those afflictions and maladies, were the result of sin, committed either by the person or by the parents, or a couple of other situations we looked at too, prenatal sin and pre-existing sin and all of that. I don't have time to repeat all of those things. So it was natural that as the disciples would encounter this blind man with Jesus, their first question would have been, who sinned? This man or his parents that he'd be born blind? No compassion for the poor guy. Just a judgmental reaction. But I think we can excuse their error because they were operating on ignorance. It was a reaction that was just rooted in plain old ignorance. And then they accepted the explanation that Jesus gave, that it was neither this man nor his parents that sinned, but that the works of God may be displayed through him. But it's the reaction of the Pharisees that's especially disturbing about this whole matter. Because these were the men who were the religious leaders who should have been first concerned about the well-being of people. You would think that they would have been happy. A blind guy sees. This is great. But they had misplaced priorities. Instead of rejoicing over a blind man who's given sight, they resented the fact that Jesus was involved in it. And not only that, Jesus violated their self-designed Sabbath rules. So in their attempt to go after Jesus, they put this poor healed man, as well as his parents, under interrogation. They used them as pawns, as if they were guilty of something. So at verse 15, we have what I simply call discussion. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, "He," that is Jesus, "applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Now I call this discussion, but really it was the beginning of an interrogation. They wanted to know how the man received his sight. Now it wasn't a question of who, it was a question of how did this happen. In other words, their target is Jesus. So their question to this healed man really is, what process did Jesus employ when he healed you? And the reason they want to know the process is so they could gather evidence that Jesus had indeed violated the Sabbath rules. And they learned that he did violate several Sabbath rules. For one thing, he spat on the ground. If you remember from several weeks back when we were first getting into the matter of the Pharisees and their legalisms and the rules of the Sabbath, that they had very strict rules regarding everything. You couldn't do virtually anything on the Sabbath, and one of those rules had to do with spitting on the ground. There was strict rules that determined the manner in which you could spit on the ground. Jesus violated that because he spit in the ground and it penetrated the dirt. So he's in violation there. Secondly, he made clay out of the wet dirt. So he worked with his hands, with soil. Check off another violation. And then he healed the man. Now, that was a violation because the only act of mercy that was allowable on the Sabbath was medical attention to save a life. And this man's condition, obviously, was not life-threatening. So why did Jesus do this on the Sabbath? We raised that question before when he healed the lame man. Why did he have to do it on the Sabbath and create that kind of trouble? Couldn't he just see the blind man and say, "Hey, my name's Jesus, I can heal you, I'll be back tomorrow at sunup, okay? Can't do it today, but sit tight, I'll see you tomorrow." But no, he does it on the Sabbath, knowing that he's going to raise the ire of the Pharisees. I think there's two reasons why Jesus did this on the Sabbath intentionally. One is because he's God. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He created the Sabbath. And so he can do whatever he wants to on the Sabbath. So he's kind of making that statement to those religious leaders. I said I was God. If I'm God and I'm creator and I created the Sabbath, I'm going to do what I want to do. I don't think he had that bad of an attitude, but that's basically what he's communicating. But secondly, the rules that he broke were rules that were added by the Pharisees. These were not God's rules that he was violating. He was showing an act of mercy. So he broke their self-made rules. And remember, when he created the Sabbath was created as a gift for man to enjoy and to find rest. It wasn't created for man to use as another legalistic tool for religious oppression. That's what they were doing. So the reaction then, the next thing in verse 16, is division. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who's a sinner perform such signs? And there was division among them. They'd never had division like this, to this magnitude before. Well, I'm sure they had their disagreements over how strict rules ought to be, but they never had a division like this where one part of them is saying, this guy must be from God because nobody can do the things he's doing. And others were saying, he's a sinner, throw him out. So they got a dilemma. He violated rules, so he must be a sinner. On the other hand, only God can do these things. What do they do next? Well, I call the next move desperation. Verse 17. So they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he's a prophet. Now, I call this desperation because it seems that the Pharisees at this point really don't know how to deal with their differing opinions. They've got this division that they've never dealt with before, and they're not sure what to do. So in this seeming act of desperation, they ask the healed man, well, what do you think about Jesus? Now, a lot can hinge on the way this healed man answers the question. If he answers and says something like, well, I don't really know about the guy. He just seemed like a normal, average, everyday guy to me. But when he healed me, there were some magic words that he used, and he called out to some weird god or idol or something, and then it happened. So, oh, they got evidence then. Okay, he is a sinner. He's an idolater. He's practicing witchcraft, and this is what caused this to happen. Or if he says, well, he, you know, just happened to be a coincidence. You know, the guy came along and just touched my eyes in a certain way, and I think maybe the mud must have had some kind of reaction, and it triggered something, and I could see, but he was just the average Joe. So they could say, okay, but he's claiming to be God, so we got him for blasphemy. He's violating Sabbath rules. We can deal with him now. Or he could just say, well, he was a medical doctor. Came along, he had some medicine, I think, that he put into that clay, and the medicine had a good effect on my eyes. Still, they'd have him because it wasn't saving a life. It was healing. He shouldn't be doing that on the Sabbath. But the guy really threw them a curve when his answer was, he is a prophet. A prophet. Prophets were sent from God. Prophets were God's messengers. This isn't helping us. It's only making matters worse. But what this shows, I want you to observe here, is that the man is making progress in his understanding of the person of Christ. Because back in verse 11, at that point, when he first gave his testimony, he referred to Jesus as the man called Jesus. The man called Jesus. Now he says he's a prophet. So lights are beginning to come on. It seems like the more that this man is interrogated, the stronger his faith is becoming, and we'll see that in just a moment. But I think there's an application for us too here, that the more you share your testimony, the more comfortable you become with it. And I also think that the more you share your testimony, the more you share your faith in Christ, the bolder you become. And I think also the more enlightened you become, the more understanding you have. Because as questions come your way, then you search out for those answers. And the Spirit guides you into truth. And you grow in your knowledge and grow in your faith. Well, the next thing that happens at verse 18 is doubt. Verse 18, the Jews then did not believe him, that he had been blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight. So that's what you do then. The miracle that Jesus did, you don't want to believe, so you just doubt that he actually did it. You know, the resurrection, we got to explain that away. So we'll find some ways to do that. Virgin birth, impossible. So something else took place there. That's the logic that's followed. That's what these guys were doing here. They didn't want to believe a miracle Jesus did, so must be the guy really wasn't blind from birth. So let's bring in the parents. And so when you bring in the parents, there are two things that happen here. First is the interrogation of the parents. Verse 19, they bring in the parents and questioned them, saying, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?" So the first thing you want to do is verify that this is their son, not an imposter, not as some people were saying, it's a guy that looks like him. And second, was your son truly born blind? Or was this all a hoax? And then second, did they see Jesus heal him? And if they say yes, they become witnesses against Jesus, affirming his violation of the Sabbath. So they could have said an answer to the first question, "Is this your son who was born blind?" You know, I'm sure the Pharisees were hoping that they would say, "No, that's not our son. We don't know who this guy is. Our son took off somewhere. We don't know where he is. He got lost somewhere and maybe wandered into the river and washed away. We don't know." Or they would say, "Yes, that's our son. We got to admit the whole thing was a hoax all along. He wasn't really born blind. We just pretended that he was so he could make money from begging and we could pay the rent." But they didn't say that. But that was the interrogation. But the interrogation, secondly, was intimidation. So you have the intimidation of the parents. Verse 20. His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confesses him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." Now, I want to point my finger at them and say they're taking the cowardly way out here. Clever, but cowardly. However, out of fairness to these parents, we should understand, first of all, that they were not followers of Jesus yet. They didn't know anything about Jesus, really. They were not in a position to take a stand and testify for him and to stand in his defense. They were just good religious folk who worshiped God at the synagogue with everybody else and loved it there and loved their religion, loved their synagogue. But technically, they were unbelievers when it came to Christ. So cut them some slack there. And secondly, they're under the threat of excommunication from the synagogue. And that was a serious matter. To be excommunicated or put out or cast out from the synagogue meant that one could not participate in formal worship again. And they would be cut off from their family and from their friends. It would be much like telling a devout Roman Catholic that you are not allowed to attend Mass anymore. You're not allowed to participate in any of the sacraments of the church. You cannot attend here at all. You cannot have contact with any of your friends or family who are a part of this church. Or like with the Amish when they excommunicate. They're cut off from family and friends. They're outcasts. This is what these parents were facing. And so they really, at this point in their lives, were not willing to put all of that at risk. And besides, they really didn't understand what took place with their son. They couldn't explain it. So that's why they did the only thing they could do. "Our son's of age. Ask him. We're on to this. We don't know anything. Ask him." So the next thing that takes place then, verse 24, is demand. So a second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man, speaking of Jesus, is a sinner." You see, these men hated Jesus so much because he undercut their influence among the people. He was getting a following. He was doing all these miracles. He was saying profound things. So they hated him. So they were trying to press this man to give glory to God. That is, to support the idea that God may have healed him of his sight, but not Jesus, because Jesus is a sinner who violated their religious traditions and rules. So give glory to God. He did it for some unusual reason, and we'll all be happy, and we'll go arrest Jesus. Well, the poor guy was not going to be that cooperative. Verse 25, then he answered, "Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." This is the greatest testimony a person could give. I think this is the greatest testimony in the Bible of those that are simple. It's not a sermon. It's just a testimony. And he's being directly honest with the men. I don't know all the theological answers. I don't know everything about this Jesus. The only thing I can tell you is what he did for me. He opened my eyes and I can see. That's all he expects of us too. When we share our testimony, we don't have to have all the answers. We don't have to shy away because someone might ask a question and we don't have the answer for it. I can't remember half the stuff I've learned through the years. I've studied theology and everything else, and somebody can ask me a question, and I know the answer to that, but what is it? What was that word? I can't remember that verse. It goes like this. I can't remember where it's found. I'd love to be like Jack Van Impe and rattle off verses right at the top of my head. I don't have that gift. I'm just a thick head that learns things and then forgets them. So that's the way it is. But should that intimidate us? Should that stop us? No. The rule of thumb here in giving your testimony is just go with what you know. Go with what you know. And if somebody throws a question at you, you just say, "That's a good question. I really don't know the answer to that one right now. But I'm going to look it up. I'm going to study that out. I'll get back with you." Or, "I kind of wonder about that myself. And I don't know the answer to that question, but all I know is what Jesus did for me. This is what I was, and this is what I am now." Go with what you know. Just tell what Jesus did, that's all. Well, the next thing that takes place in verses 26 through 34 is debate. This is going on now in these remaining verses, an exchange between the Pharisees and this healed man. But I think the value in reviewing this dialogue is to help us see how this man progresses in his faith and in his boldness to testify about Jesus in a hostile environment. So the first thing that happens under this debate then in verse 26 is what I'll call re-examination, the re-examination. So they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" They didn't know how to respond to the man's testimony, so the only thing they could think to do was just, okay, let's ask him the same question that we've already asked him a couple times already. But by now, this man is starting to grow, I think, a little weary and impatient with these guys. And so in verse 27, you have the repeat of the testimony, and I love verse 27. He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become one of his disciples too, do you?" Who would have the nerve to say that to these guys? "You want to become a follower too? Let me show you how." You think the Bible doesn't have humor and sarcasm in it? It does. That's why I like the Bible. But it's this sarcasm that he used that didn't help matters. It only scorched them even more. Because in verse 28, then, you have the reproach. They reviled him. Reviled, that just means they were really, really angry now. So what did they do next? They did the only thing they could do. The only thing they knew is they retreat to the law. They retreat to the law. Verse 28, middle of the verse there. You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. Even though he's told them a dozen times where he's from, they don't listen. Warren Wiersbe comments that the Pharisees were cautious men who considered themselves conservatives, when in reality they were preservatives. I like that. And he goes on to make the distinction. A true conservative takes the best of the past and uses it. But he is also aware of the new things God is doing. A preservative simply embalms the past and preserves it. He's against change and resists the new things that God is doing. Now, if you're a conservative in the true sense or a preservative, you call the shots on that. That's not my job. But the point is, had these Pharisees understood Moses like they thought they did, then they would have known who Jesus was, because even in the law of Moses, Jesus is there. And through all the words of the prophets, they spoke of this one who was to come. But they weren't sure about Jesus. They didn't understand him. Let me rephrase that. Actually, they did not want to understand him, because he made them uncomfortable. He was a threat to them. So they clung to their security blanket and retreated to the law as they rejected Jesus. Well, the next thing then that you have at verses 30 to 33 is the reasonable reply. This is all a response from the man himself to these Pharisees who boasted of being from Moses. And this is how he answered. And you can see how his testimony now is increasing and progressing. The man answered and said to them, "Well, here's an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it's never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Now the guy's preaching a sermon. He's got theological knowledge. He's progressing along quite well. But the same token, he's now got the Pharisees backed into a theological corner. Jesus had done the same thing at the end of chapter 8 in those closing verses, when he declared, "I am." They were backed into a corner, and the only thing they could do would be to come out clawing, which they did. Their reaction was to pick up stones now to throw at him. Well, they didn't, at least at this point, threaten this healed man with physical harm, but they still reacted harshly. What you have, verse 34, is the sad result. They answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and you are teaching us." So they put him out. That means they excommunicated him from the synagogue. They didn't have any other way to reply. They couldn't argue with him. They couldn't debate with him any longer. So the only thing they could do, throw him out. He now is an outcast to the religious community. He's placed into the category of tax collectors and sinners. He's cut off from family and friends. Think of what a tragedy that is. Here's a guy who's been blind from birth. He's never seen anything or anybody. And now for the first time in his life, he sees his parents. He sees his friends. He sees all this wonderful thing that surrounds him. But now he's thrown out. He's cut off. He's not going to be able to enjoy fellowship with his parents and his friends, his family. I like what Boyce notes. He said, they cast him out, but they cast him into the arms of Jesus. It's reminiscent of Psalm 27, verse 10, where David said, for my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Everybody else may reject me and cast me out, but this man now has Jesus. And we'll see in the verses that follow how his faith in Jesus is confirmed, and he becomes a true believer. Bottom line in all of this, let's not be afraid to share our testimony. Let's learn from this man. And even though sharing our testimony may come with some amount of risk, it's worth it to testify on behalf of Jesus Christ. And he'll honor that. I'm certain of it. Father, thank you for the lessons that we have learned today from this event in history. We ask now that as we leave this place, you would bless us with a renewed boldness to just make it known that we are followers of Christ, not to be ashamed of that, and then to give glory to you for what you've done for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.